What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Do you love Christ? Have you embraced Him as your Lord and Savior? Or are you perhaps someone held captive by a religion led by false teachers telling you lies and making you a prisoner of their deceptions and traditions? Jesus warned that there is only one hope of salvation, and that's in Him. Reject Him, and you're lost forever. Today we're going to learn about a man who encountered Jesus, saw His power, heard His words, and yet didn't heed His warnings. It's really a tragic story. One that sets the tone for the rest of the gospel and the rejection to come.
I do want you to open your Bible now to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. The fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, this is a very important portion of Scripture, and not for the reason that most people think. It's a story about a man whom Jesus healed. That in itself is a rather common occurrence in the New Testament. And for the man, of course, a remarkable experience. But that really is only incidental to the point of this passage, and we want to get a grip on the point of the passage, don't we? That's very, very important. We have been told this story many times. For a couple of reasons, this story is memorable. One of them is because of the name of the pool of Bethesda. From the time you were in Sunday school, you heard about the man by the pool of Bethesda. And another indicator of this story and its familiarity is the fact that there were 38 years that this man had been ill. We all know the story of the man who was ill for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda, whom Jesus healed. But there's so much more to the story than just that. Those, of course, make it memorable for us. But this is not a story about a healing. This is a story about false religion. This is a story about the power of false religion, the devastating grip of false religion, the damning force that false religion exerts on people's minds and souls, even in the face of the truth. The remarkable emphasis of this story is found in its conclusion. Go down to chapter 5, verse 16, and you read these words: the Jews were persecuting Jesus. The Jews were persecuting Jesus. When John speaks of the Jews, he's not simply talking about any Jewish people in Israel. He uses that as a technical term for the leaders, the religious leaders. They are, in the Gospel of John, the ones in view when John refers to the Jews. The religious leaders, then, were persecuting Jesus. The Greek verb dioko means to chase or to pursue or to run down. And with hostility in this case, and thus it's translated to persecute. It's a present tense verb, or a verb of continuous action in the imperfect. It means they have been continually after Jesus. This, then, is a miracle that triggers persecution. Persecution that runs all the way to the cross, all the way to the execution of Jesus at Calvary. Now, let me give you a little bit of background up to now. We have gone through the opening four chapters of the Gospel of John, which have clearly indicated to us that Jesus is God. He is introduced to us in the first chapter as the Creator, the one who made everything that exists, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We are told that He, the eternal Word, God, became man, took on human flesh, and we beheld His glory. We have seen Him directed, the disciples of John the Baptist directed to Him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have been introduced to Him, therefore, as the Messiah. We have heard from His own lips that He is the only Savior, that whoever believes in Him will be saved from perishing forever in hell. Those who reject Him will be judged. We have seen his works, his mighty works, as well as heard his powerful words. We're aware of the miraculous indications of his knowledge. He knew what was in the mind of man. He knew the history of the Samaritan woman that he'd never met. So we've seen his deity on display. We've heard powerful words. We've even seen his miracle power just in the end of chapter 4 in the healing of the nobleman's son, a miracle in behalf of a boy who was near death. Those are just samples of what Jesus was demonstrating in the ministry that he was carrying on. As we come to chapter 5, I just remind you that we've already gotten into the Galilean ministry, a ministry of about 16 months, after almost a year in Judea, where he was ministering. Then he went to Galilee, and he will be there for about 16 months or so, and then wrap up the final months of his ministry back in Judea up to Passion Week and his death and resurrection. Now, all through the early days, months of his ministry, his words and his works are giving testimony to his deity, that he is the Messiah, to put it in the language of John, that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we are to believe in his name, and by believing in his name, we have eternal life. But here we find the Jews were persecuting him. That catches us somewhat by surprise in the Gospel of John. The works of the Lord Jesus generated unprecedented sensation in Israel. His miracles, which he was doing on a daily basis in front of massive crowds of people, were drawing even bigger crowds, and the crowds were amazed. Matthew 9:33, the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." Mark 2:12, they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." The miracles were the authenticating signs of his deity and his messiahship. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, a familiar section, John the Baptist, who is imprisoned, hears about the works of Christ and sends his disciples to say to him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see and hear." Here's the evidence. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. So his signs were his works, miracle works, and his words preaching the true message of salvation. It is the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus that authenticate his messiahship and his deity, and both created sensation in Israel. Through his powerful teaching, powerful preaching, the crowds were drawn, and they said things like, "Never a man spoke like this man has spoken," John 7:46. They were shocked at him because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The people were excited by the sensational power of Jesus' words and works, and they marveled at everything he did, and everywhere he went he was mobbed by crowds. Matthew 4:25, large crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. That covers everywhere in and around the land of Israel. Matthew 13:1, large crowds gathered to him, so he got into a boat, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. In other words, in order to get some space from the crush of the crowd, he got in a boat and went offshore into the water so that he could create some distance and speak to the people. Luke 12:1 says, "So many thousands of people gathered together, they were stepping on one another." Huge crowds everywhere he went, created by the sensation of his teaching and his miracles. If you'll just go into chapter 6 for a moment, and you look at verse 2, a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That is the sensation that drew the crowds. In verse 5, Jesus lifted up his eyes and, seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, asks Philip about feeding that crowd. Down in verse 10, Jesus says, "Have the people sit down." There was much grass in the place. The men sat down in number about 5,000. 5,000 men means 5,000 women, men 10 or 15,000 children. This is a massive crowd of people that typically are following Jesus. Overwhelming, unparalleled popularity for the miracle-working teacher. However, it is motivated by curiosity. It is superficial. Why? Because these people are captive to a false religious system that is immensely effective and powerful. It has been in place for generations, and it has a stranglehold on people. It is important for us to understand the power of false religion. We've all come across it in our endeavor to communicate the gospel to people who are Roman Catholics or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or in some other cult or who are Muslims or Hindus or Buddhists or whatever it is that they might be. We understand the massive, captivating power of false religion that captures the mind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10 that it imprisons people in massive fortresses, ideological fortresses, from which it is so hard to deliver them. And we see that in the incident that we're going to look at in chapter 5. But going into chapter 6 for a little bit, if you drop down into verse 26, Jesus says to this massive crowd that followed him and he fed them, "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled." It's very superficial interest in him. Very superficial. Go down to verse 64 of that chapter. "There are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe and who it was who would betray him." Verse 66, "As a result of this, many of his mathetes, his followers, his disciples, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." They were faced with a choice: either follow Jesus and abandon the system of Judaism or leave Jesus and be loyal to the system. Ultimately, those who were once even his students, his disciples, rejected him and followed the system in which they were so powerfully engulfed. Behind this system were, of course, primarily the scribes and the Pharisees. Engulfed in it were the rabbis, and accommodating it were the Sadducees and even the Herodians. That system was devilish, and it was damning. It was deadly. What did the leaders say about Jesus? Because whatever they said about Jesus, they said often and to the people to keep the people loyal. According to John 8:48, they said, "He is a Samaritan and he has a demon." They told the people that Jesus was demon-possessed. In Matthew 12:24, they said he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, does what he does by the power of hell, the power of Satan. They spent their time working on the people in their system to keep them loyal to the system, to not allow them to defect to Jesus, so that by the end of his ministry, in Judea, they gather in the upper room. There's 120 believers after 3 years of this miracle ministry. And then, according to 1 Corinthians 15, there was a gathering of 500, most likely in Galilee. 600 people committed to Christ, gathered in his name after a miracle ministry of 3 years that crossed that land. You would have thought that there would have been a rising tide of faith in Christ, that there would have been a rising tide of trust and belief in him. They would have been confessing him as Lord and Messiah. That is not the case. There is a rising tide through the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John, a rising tide of opposition that can be traced back to the relentless influence of the religious leaders of Israel who kept up the mantra that Jesus was from hell, that he was working in the power of Satan, and that he was demon-possessed, if not insane. Now, we're not surprised by this because you remember in John 1:11, when we just got started in the gospel, we read this, He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. He was in the world. The world was made by him. The world knew him not. So we've had warning that he is going to be rejected in chapter 1, verse 11. And then in chapter 3 and verse 32, will we read this, no one receives his testimony. They piled up to see his miracles. They were in awe of what he said, but there was general indifference to him as the Messiah and the Son of God. Why? Because of the relentless influence of the religious leaders of Israel. And I want you to see this in John. So look at chapter 7, verse 25. I'll just give you a few glimpses of how this progresses through the Gospel of John. Chapter 7, verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So here we are relatively early in the Gospel of John, and the people already know the leaders want him dead. They already know that they've designated him as something like a Samaritan, a traitor, and an outcast, and a demon-possessed man. They want him dead. The people know that. In chapter 7 and verse 30, it says, so they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to capture him to execute him. In verse 44 of the same chapter, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. In chapter 8, verse 20, God is restraining them from doing what they want to do up to this point. Again, in verse 20 of chapter 8, no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So here we are three times in a row. They wanted to seize him, to execute him, to kill him. The people knew that, but they didn't do it because they were literally restrained by God because it wasn't the right time. Chapter 8, verse 52, the Jews, again, remember who John is referring to when he calls them the Jews, said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. To say that, you must be demon-possessed. This was their constant comment about Jesus. End of chapter 8, verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but he hid himself and went out of the temple. A demon-possessed man who needs to be executed. He needs to be killed even by a mob. In verse 22 of chapter 9, chapter 9 is the man born blind. Jesus heals the man born blind. And the leaders, the Jews, come and confront the parents of the man and the man. And his parents, in verse 22, said this because they were afraid of the Jews. This is an insight into how the people felt about their leaders. They were afraid of them. They feared them. They were the ones that they believed had charge of their eternal souls and their destiny and their place in the kingdom. And they wanted to comply with them. They were completely engulfed under their power and authority. For the Jews had already agreed, again, the Jews, the leaders, that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, the Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Anybody who affirmed that he was a follower or she was a follower of Jesus Christ would be persona non grata in the social life of Israel because everything revolved around the synagogue. They would be unsynagogued. They would be excommunicated. They would be considered an outcast. They couldn't participate in social activities of any kind, even within a family. So the people knew what the price was if they followed this demon-possessed man. The price was high. In chapter 9 and verse 24, a second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they knew he could see, and they said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He's a sinner. He's demon-possessed. He's like a Samaritan. He's an outcast and a traitor. And that's what they said to the people. And anyone who followed him would be literally put out of the society of Israel. Price was high. Chapter 10 and verse 19, very important. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? All right, now we've got another element. He is insane. He is a maniac. He is a madman. Down in verse 31, the Jews, again, picked up stones to stone him. Verse 39, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Maybe just one more from the 11th chapter, and verse 53, from that day on, they planned together to kill him. And that leads right into the Passion Week, where they were able to get the Romans to execute him. The tide is the tide of hatred, and it is promulgated by the leaders of Israel, who are the gatekeepers of an apostate, damning religious system. They are in the business of producing, Jesus said in his own words, sons of hell just like themselves. They were so effective that when you come to Matthew 27, 23, and 25, the people all scream, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." That is the power of false religion. It is the power to capture the souls of sinners. Now let's go back to chapter 5. In John's gospel, this entire flow of persecution against Jesus starts from this story. Verse 16, and they were persecuting Jesus, the Jews were. The tide of hatred is triggered by what happens in chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Yes, it is a miracle. Yes, it is an amazing miracle, healing a man who was 38 years ill. That's a wondrous evidence of the deity of Jesus Christ. But the miracle is not the reason for the story. It is to show us the reaction to Jesus. This miracle triggers the hostility of Israel. Here is the trigger, you could say, that launches the people from interest with reservations to rejection without reservations. From interest with reservations to rejection without reservation. And so, in chapter 5, 6, and 7, opposition is the theme. Opposition to Jesus now becomes the theme. Up through chapter 4, it was the deity of Christ on display by His omniscience, by His miracle power, by His authority exercised in the temple, and even by the declarations of John in chapter 1 of His deity as the Creator. All of the first four chapters focus on the person of Christ and His deity and focus on His words, the things that He said. Now you come into chapter 5 and you see the opposition begin to rise. Let's look at the story. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first after the stirring up of the water stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Here comes the problem. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, it isn't that this sort of initiated their hatred of Jesus. That had been initiated a long time earlier when he attacked the temple. Back in chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, we have a record of what he did at the very beginning of his ministry many, many months earlier. They didn't forget that. They didn't forget his assault on their temple. But in specific, in the Gospel of John, here's the trigger event that launches the persecution that keeps escalating through the passages that I read you a moment ago. There are three elements to the story, and they're around the personalities. Three personalities: Jesus, the Jews, and the man. And three amazing realities: the amazing compassion of Jesus, the amazing contempt of the Jews, and the amazing complacency of the man. And maybe that's the most surprising of all. All of this comes together to launch, to trigger, to ignite the persecution. Now let's start with the amazing compassion of Jesus. That's how the story begins. By the way, do we need to remind you that God is a God of compassion? I don't think so. Psalm 86:15 describes God as full of compassion. It's repeated in Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 145, and referred to all over the Old Testament. God is a God of compassion. You read in the Gospels, in Matthew, in Mark, that Jesus was moved with compassion. Many times, he is God. He has the same compassion as God has. That means sympathy. He feels, to some degree, the pain of fallen sinners. And he is merciful. All his works and all his words are compassionate. He has compassion for the physical suffering. That's why he heals people. He has compassion for the demonic suffering. That's why he delivers people. He has compassion for the sin suffering. That's why he saves people. God is by nature compassionate, and so is Jesus. Here is an illustration, then, of the compassion of Jesus to a man who had received no mercy. Jesus shows him mercy. He had received no mercy. His statement in verse 7 indicates that no one would help him get into the water. While I'm coming, somebody else steps in front of me. Whatever his infirmity was, it slowed him down. And other people with other debilitating illnesses or handicaps were able to get to the water before him. And no one was saying, since you've been here so long, why don't you go first? There was no mercy for this man, but there would be mercy from Jesus after nearly 40 years. The compassion is really clear.
Next time on Grace to You.
So Jesus purposely brought about a Sabbath confrontation. This was never about the faith of the man. You love Christ? Do you embrace him as your Lord and Savior? Are you captive to a religion that you're loyal to, that is led by false teachers telling you lies? I warn you, as Jesus warned, there's only one hope of salvation, and that's in him.